Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
I'm going to give some probably most of this morning, I will be giving an introduction because this is a very unique book in the Bible. And I'll explain why it's unique in a moment. But it is very, very unique, and I think somewhat neglected. I titled this, How to Bite Your Tongue, because James is the book that has a lot to say about the tongue. But he has a lot to say about probably the most important dimensions of the Christian life. But I need to give you, before the impact of the book can hit you, you need to know something about its background. And so I'm going to spend a little time on that. But this is not kind of material that is secondary. This is of primary importance. And so, first of all, James is what we call one of the general epistles. Sometimes they'll be called the Catholic, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic, meaning universal, because James, who's the Corinthians written to? The Church of Corinth. Who's Ephesians written to? The church at Ephesus, etc. James, no specific church. And we have James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st John, and Jude that are not written to any specific church. For some reason, they include 2nd and 3rd John, although these were written to specific people. And so it is what we call a general epistle. Now, we move on to say, who was it addressed to? In other words, who received this book? Who received it? And they're identified, if you look in your Bible in the first verse, as the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, this could be, a metaphorical description of the church. And Peter, in his epistle, uses a similar introduction, but Peter is clearly writing to Jews and Gentiles. However, with James, the term the 12 tribes would naturally apply to Jewish Christians. Now, over to my little map, which if you've been in my class for some time, you'll be familiar with this. Now, this might look like an enigma, okay, but here is the coast of the Holy Land. And I should introduce you, in case you don't know, Eugene and Betty, if you just stand up. I'm going to embarrass you. You just stand up. We welcome these wonderful folks because they lived right here. About. If you've been in the class for some time, for some years when I drew this map, I drew it quickly like this, which meant that I left Eugene and Betty sitting in the ocean, okay? And so I've corrected that mistake. But why I mention these dear folks is that their first language is Hebrew. And so they're like my living lexicon in the class. when I know Greek, but I'm not very good at Hebrew, and so I will defer to them. So here we are. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. And you'll remember that in 722 BC, the tribes in the north, they went into captivity, okay, over to Assyria. And then in 586 BC, okay, the southern kingdom went into captivity over into Babylon. That was the great empire. And so there were Jewish communities scattered all over the ancient world. And so probably James is writing to Jewish believers, messianic believers. And now sometimes we think that the majority of the Jewish people rejected the message of Jesus. Now, many did, but in Acts 21, Paul comes back from his third missionary journey. Okay, and he comes back and is reporting all the wonderful things that God has done among the Gentiles, because that was a great breakthrough into the Gentile world. And they respond and say, yes, and brother Paul, and also see how many myriads of Jews have believed. Now, a myriad, they didn't use a million, and they didn't have a billion or a trillion. They only had a myriad, which was a unit of 10,000. And they say that in the plural, okay? And this is in Palestine. This is in Israel. How many myriads? Tens of thousands. And so there was a large moving to messianic Judaism in the early days. And so James is probably writing, and his name is not James. What is his name? Jacob. And for some reason, and I won't get into this, after Constantine, Constantine, you remember, was the emperor who became a Christian, and he wanted to use Christianity to glue the empire together. And after that, there was a hardening against the Jewish people. Okay, but before that, of course, in the New Testament, there's opposition. There's opposition, and I'll come to that in a moment. We have many Jewish communities all over here, and of course, scattered out, because most of them, you remember, did not come back. Most of them stayed over here. Many of the tribes were lost, okay? And in the days of Jesus, okay, you had twice as many Jews outside of the land as you had within the land. And so James is unique in as much as it is a book written to Jewish believers. There's one other book in the New Testament written to Jewish believers. What's it called? Hebrews, exactly, Hebrews. And so this is a book similar to that. Now, why that's important, we'll come to in a moment. And a Jewish audience would fit the nature of the letter. And let me just give you one little feature here. If you're looking in your own Bible, you can look at chapter 2 and verse 2. In fact, I'd like somebody to look at that for me. And this is the NIV. My brothers, suppose a man comes into your meeting, wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. Now, does anybody else in your Bible have any other word other than meeting there? Not you, Eugene, because you're reading from the Hebrew of the New Testament. Congregation? Assembly? Okay. But it's the word synagogue. It's the word synagogue. And this is the only place in the New Testament where synagogue is not translated synagogue. Okay? And so they've made... Now, of course, it is a church, but because it's a church of messianic believers, a synagogue is a synagoge, a come together. It's a coming together. And so it was the church coming together. But as it's in a Jewish wineskin, there, really in your Bible, it should be, if any man comes into your synagogue. Now, it's a messianic synagogue, but it's still a synagogue. Thirdly, okay, and Gary can help me line this up, I can't see behind me. I wish I did have eyes in the back of my head, but I don't. Okay, I'm praying for them, but not yet been answered. Okay. And so what James is doing... You okay, Gary? You got the remote should give you a zoom. It's not working? Okay, we need a battery in that remote. Can you write that down, Jeff? Where's Jeff? You're around, Jeff. Can you write down we need a battery in the remote? Okay, another little hitch. So as leader of the Jerusalem church, James wrote as a pastor to instruct and encourage his dispersed flock in the face of their difficulties. And that's what he's doing. And here is the dispersion. You remember... Stephen is the first martyr for Jesus. And after Stephen was martyred, the church did what Jesus asked it to do. What does Acts 1:8 say? Okay, the Holy Spirit will come, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and out to the uttermost parts of the world. Well, they were still in Jerusalem. And so the Lord used the death of Stephen to scatter them. And they're scattered out. And here, I just want to point out something, because this is what we call a mechanism of mission. And let me just explain what I mean here. There are four mechanisms of mission in Scripture. There's what we call an apostolic mechanism, and that operates by obedience and faith. And so when Abraham goes out, he goes out by obedience and faith to the call of God. When Paul goes out, he goes out by obedience and faith to the call of God. When William Carey goes out to India, he goes out by obedience and faith to the call of God. If you go out to Mexico, to Afghanistan, wherever, you go out in obedience to the call of God. And that is a mechanism of mission. Now, there's another mechanism, second one, and we call it not the apostolic, but the catalytic mechanism, because what drives it is not obedience and faith, but tribulation and persecution. And that's what's happening here. They were not going out into Judea, into Samaria, into the uttermost parts. And so the Lord uses persecution to scatter them out. And that's a mechanism of mission. And so we get somebody like Joseph being a great missionary to the superpower of the day, which was what? Egypt, that's right. Now, did Joseph go in obedience and faith? No, he went as a slave. God had to drag him down to Egypt so he could fulfill his commission. And you find that Daniel is a great missionary to the Empire of Babylon. And in fact, after the lion's den, Darius sends out messengers to his kingdom, his kingdom ranges from India to Ethiopia, saying that all men in the empire should worship the God of Daniel. That's pretty effective missionary work. But how did he get there? In chains. And so here you see, God is using that mechanism to get the church moving. And we call these mechanisms go mechanisms. And there's go voluntary, and there's go involuntary, okay? So you need to be a little bit careful, okay? Because if the Lord asks you to go, okay, willingly, you might end up going unwillingly. And that doesn't mean necessarily going overseas. It might be going to your next door neighbor or whatever. And I always remember, I just have to add in here, talking about your next door neighbor, is that once in London, I was staying with my family in the house of a physician. And I won't go into the reasons why we were staying there, but it was for a week that we were staying in his house. And a neighbor knocked at the door, and he had his hand over his eye, and he was saying, "Oh, doctor," he's saying, "Doctor, I got something in my eye I can't see." And he didn't know I wasn't the doctor. So I brought him in and sat him down, opened his eye and took it out and whatever. So he came, not voluntarily, but involuntarily, with something in his eye. And so God uses those things. But there's another group of mechanisms, okay, which aren't go mechanisms. They're come mechanisms. And I'll explain. So we've got an apostolic mechanism, a catalytic mechanism, and then a magnetic mechanism. Because when the Holy Spirit falls, people come. And this pattern, as you all will know, is centrifugal, okay? It's a force that throws things out, okay? And that's what's happening. That's what's happening with the communities James is writing to. They've got flung out. But then, this is centrifugal, but centripetal works the other way round. And that is something drawing in. And when the Holy Spirit falls, if the Holy Spirit was to fall on Trinity Church today, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we would be full if we opened the doors tonight. Because somehow people just come when the glory of the Lord falls. And some of you have experienced that. And we've had outpourings in Trinity. And suddenly, the place is full. We can't get everybody in. Because and that's what happens. And you find this even in Scripture. The Queen of Sheba comes. She comes. Why? Because she hears of the glory in Israel. And they come. You find things like Azusa Street, the great outpouring of the Spirit on Azusa Street. People came. They came and they come. Isaiah, you remember, 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is upon you. And nations will come to your lights. And that's why we pray that the glory of God will fall upon us, not just so that we can have wonderful times, but people come when the glory of God falls. And that is a mechanism. It's always been a mechanism of mission. And then the last one, so we've got an apostolic, a catalytic, a magnetic, and then we've got a migration mechanism. And as I say, the first two are go, and these two are, come. Come mechanism. Now, what I mean by this is probably one of the greatest mechanisms that God is using in the world today. Where is the largest group of Arabs outside of the Arab world? Somebody said it. In Detroit. That is the largest grouping of Arabs outside of the Arab world. Now, you see, that was a migration of people coming sometimes for reasons of persecution, sometimes for education. And this nation is full of the nations. It's absolutely astonishing. There are Iranians here. There are Afghans here. There are Ethiopians here. There are now, Burma is a close country, you know. Myanmar, close country. And people have been fleeing across the border. And they are coming as refugees to Omaha. They're called the Karen people, and they're coming here to Omaha, and we have people working among them. Absolutely extraordinary. It's never happened this way in history. God is doing something. You don't have to. You don't have to even leave Omaha to reach the unreached. You can do it right here, because they have come. They have come. And you actually find what happened. I put 2 Kings 17 there, because you remember when the northern kingdom, this was the northern kingdom in 722, when they went out to Assyria, does anybody remember there was a group who came back? Does anybody remember what they were? 2 Kings 17. The king of Assyria sent 5 tribal groups back to inhabit this area that was now empty. And when they got there, they said, we need somebody to teach us. We need somebody to teach us the way of worship in this land. And they were taught. They weren't taught too well, because they became known as the Samaritans. That's right, Samaritans. But they were believers. They were believers in the God of Israel. They had a few little kind of hiccups here and there, but that's how it worked. And so here, we kind of drifted from the book of James. Here we have a mechanism at work, and James is writing to these scattered people. Now, even if James was written for Jewish Christians, it was accepted in what we call the canon of Scripture. In case you don't know this word, a canon is like a ruler. And books accepted into the New Testament had to come up to this standard, this rule, and that was that they had to have apostolic authority. And James, okay, was written to Jewish Christians, but it was seen to have a message to both Jewish and Gentile believers. That's why we're studying it today, because it has a message for us. Okay, now we come to something very, very interesting. Very, very interesting. Okay, now we say, I say, who wrote it? And you say, James wrote it. What am I saying? I'm talking on the book of James. But the question becomes, how many men called James were there in the New Testament? And which one of them wrote the book? Okay. Now this becomes a secret to understanding this book. Okay, there are in the Bible, in the New Testament, there are four men called James. So we have to find out which one wrote this book. Okay, first of all, there was the Apostle James. Okay, the Apostle James. You remember him? Now, the Apostle James did not write this book. Does anybody know why? Okay, Stephen was the first martyr. Who was the second martyr? James, that's right. Acts 12, you remember, Herod arrested James and executed him. And then he arrested who? Who did he arrest next? Immediately after. Peter, that's right. And Peter had an interesting little experience, because here's Peter. I love to diagram this. Okay, here's Peter in a cell, and he's chained to a soldier. He's chained to a soldier. And there are soldiers outside the door. And then in the prison, there's what they call the first gate. Then there was the second gate. Then there was the third gate. Okay, Gary's giving me one that actually has some ink in it. Okay, so we might need to. But you get the general idea. And I love this. Okay, days before, and this is the mysteries of the ways of God. Days before, James had been arrested, and he goes to heaven. Then Peter's arrested, okay? Peter's arrested, and he's chained to a soldier. And the next day, he's going to be executed. And he's sleeping so well that an angel has to come up. You don't mind me giving you a little. An angel has to come up and, Peter, wake up, okay? Has to do that. And why is he sleeping so well? Okay, because Jesus said to him, when you are old, you remember the end of the Gospel of John, when you are old, and he spoke about his, Peter wasn't yet old, so he was going to have a good night's sleep. So the angel wakes him up, his chains fall off, okay, he walks out past, this door opens, walks past these two soldiers, comes to this gate opens, okay, walks past those guards, comes to this one opens, and he walks through, and comes to the final one, and ends up out on the streets, and then he kind of realizes, this is not a dream, this really happened, okay, And I'll come to that in a moment because it ties into the book. And so it's just the mysteries of the ways of God that this James, if you can cap that, Gary, otherwise it'll dry up on me. This James couldn't have written the book because he went to heaven, unless he wrote the book from heaven. Okay, now that might surprise you, but if you go into the Old Testament, you'll find a letter written by Elijah. I won't go into this, but it's a nice little story. A little letter written by Elijah. There's only one problem. Elijah had died. Are you with me? Are you awake? Okay. There's a little letter there from Elijah, but he was already dead. So either it was dictated from heaven, or he wrote it before he died, although the situation hadn't. And that's a mystery to biblical scholars, that little letter of Elijah that's tucked away there. I kind of like that kind of stuff, but has nothing to do with the book of James, except that the first James couldn't have written it. Now we've got two others. We've got another apostle called James, and he is called James, the son of Alphaeus. So in the group of 12, there are two. This is James, the son of Alphaeus. And then we have another James. We don't know anything about him except that he's mentioned at the resurrection. Okay, Mary, the mother of James, comes to the tomb. Now, these two men did not have the stature, okay, did not have the stature to write to the Jewish believers in dispersion. Okay, so there is only one left. There's only one left. And who's that? Sorry? The brother of Jesus. The brother of Jesus. That's right. And so they say in Matthew 13:55, isn't this the carpenter's son, speaking of Jesus? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, okay? And probably coming first, James is the oldest of the brothers. Now, here you have, this is why this background is so important. Here you have right in your hands a book written by somebody who grew up with Jesus. Okay? We would say, you know, he played softball with him. You know, they ate meals three times a day together. And you remember, at 12 years old, what was Jesus doing? Okay, he was debating with the theological scholars in the temple. And so at 12 years old, Jesus was a brilliant biblical scholar. And James is growing up with him. And so now you have a book, the only book in the New Testament, written by somebody who grew up with Jesus. And so it is going to contain things that Jesus was saying all the time. And that's why this book is so important, and I think so neglected. Hey, if you've got a book written by somebody who was, you know, ate three meals a day with Jesus, we better take this seriously. And so that's why it's so important to identify who wrote this book. Okay. And I mentioned that. So let me just give you a little quick background on the man James. You remember, at first, He did not believe in Jesus. Okay? Did not believe in Jesus. Says in John 7, 5, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Secondly, he was one of the few individuals that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. Jesus appeared to his brother, James, after the resurrection. And you can turn in your Bibles if you want. I've printed it out here. But this is 1 Corinthians 15:5. And it says, and after that, he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. Okay, James was, you remember, not one of the 12. The James who was one of the 12 was executed by Herod. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom who are still living, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And so the appearing to James, why does he appear to James? Why does he appear to James? I mean, you know, he's got four brothers, could have appeared to them all. But you see, James is going to have a unique role, a unique role. Just as he appeared to Paul, okay, and Paul says he had an untimely birth because he got in on the thing late. But he appeared to Paul because Paul was going to be the great apostle to who? The Gentiles, that's right. And James was going to have a unique role. Now, Peter was the apostle. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul says, I went to the Gentiles. Peter went to the Jews. Okay, but James was the unique pastor of the early Jewish communities. Uniquely so. Eugene?
Jesus appeared to Peter first, then to the 12, and only then to the believers, the 500, and only then he appeared to his own brother who supposedly rejected him, but then was incorporated as a leader in the church.
Yes.
Together with Peter, so
yes,
to speak.
Yes, that's right. Because as we'll move on here...
By the way, I wanted to say one little thing. You said they played softball, but the Talmud says that Jesus was playing soccer. That's the game there. At about the age of 12, that's what they say. He was on the Temple Mount kicking a ball against the wall of the temple. So it has to be soccer, yeah.
Okay. You see, I do refer to Eugene for Hebrew, but not for a lot of other things, okay? Soccer's not in the Hebrew Bible. But tennis is. Did you know that tennis was in the Hebrew Bible? Okay. That's right. It says that Joseph served in the court of Pharaoh. So, you know. Isn't this class bad? I mean, you know, it really is bad. So, and then moving on, we find that, I don't know if I'm going to go through all this in detail, but I just want to give you a little picture of this man. He was in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. It says that they, in Acts 1:14, get this adjusted so you can see it, Acts 1:14, they were constantly in prayer in the upper room, along with the women and Mary. This is the last mention of Mary in the New Testament. She was there on the day of Pentecost. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they were now believing. Paul called James a pillar in the church. That's a significant word. calls James, the brother of the Lord, a pillar in the church. Paul, on his first visit to Jerusalem, which was for 15 days, after becoming, he only saw two people, and they were Peter and they were James. And so you can see that James is rising in stature in the church all the time. He's a very significant man. When Peter was rescued from prison, he told his friends to tell James, because James, it seems, was already giving some leadership to the church in Jerusalem. James was a leader in the great council in Acts 15, you remember that, to decide about the role of the Gentiles in the church. He was a leader in that council. And then what's interesting here is that Jude, or Judas, it can be written either as Jude or Jude, it's come down in our Bibles as Jude, okay, also a brother of Jesus. When he writes the book of Jude, he simply identifies himself as a brother of James. And so James has such stature that when Jude writes his book, that little book of Jude, just one chapter, all he says is Jude, the brother of James, because James has now such a stature in the church. And then I just want to say two other things that are very, very interesting. Josephus is a name you should know, because he was an early Jewish historian, Josephus. And Josephus and other early Jewish writers speak. Now, here you've got, get the picture, okay? There is persecution against the church, okay? But there is a large church in Jerusalem led by James, And the interesting thing is Josephus reports on how James was admired by all the inhabitants of Jerusalem because of his godliness, because of his stand against corruption, okay, in the aristocracy and in the priesthood. We'll come to that. The terrible corruption, and he stood courageously against it in the way he valued the poor. And here's James, a messianic Jew, okay, but he is esteemed, and so esteemed, and this is where I'll conclude with a little background on James, that around 62 AD, the Roman ruler Festus died, and the high priest Annas executed James. But the outcry was so great in Jerusalem that the high priest was deposed because he executed James. And so this is an extraordinary man, not only with great stature in the church, but with great rapport among the Jewish community. Great rapport among the Jewish community. So he is an unusual man. So just a few other background things. I won't spend too long on this. The situation depicted in the letter best fits a period sometime before 66 AD, which was the beginning of the Jewish war with Rome. James was killed about 62, as I said, and so a date for the book would be about 60, perhaps about 2 years before he died. Some people think it was written earlier. It doesn't really matter. But I need to say something important at this point, because is not only important for getting hold of the book of James. I need a permanent person up here rubbing my board for me, but we'll get the maps and we'll get the prison out of the way. And we'll move on to what I want to say here. And you see, what you can't do, have you got the thick black or is this the good black? This is the good one. Okay, you can't start back here with Abraham, okay, let's say 2000 BC, okay, and draw a straight line, okay, let's say through David and, you know, on through the exile, okay, on to the time of Jesus and up on to today. You can't do that with Judaism. People think it's just kind of a straight line from Abraham till today. It isn't. It isn't. Let me redraw this. And this is really important for you to understand because it explains many things in the New Testament. Okay, you really have to do it like this. Okay, here's Abraham. Okay, this is the line. This is the line coming up. Okay, coming up through history. And let's put 70 AD here. Okay, what happened in 70 AD? Okay, the Romans came in. They lost this Jewish war was fought. It was absolutely carnage. It was devastation. The temple was destroyed. The priesthood ended. The sacrifices ended. Jerusalem was destroyed. And in fact, later on, Jerusalem in 136. Jerusalem became a Gentile city and a Jew could not even enter Jerusalem by 136. And so it was devastation. It was devastation. Now, how can you be a Jew? How can you be a Jew if there's no temple, no sacrifice, no priest, no Levites? How can you do it? And so in 70 AD, you came to a fork in the road. That's why I say it's not a straight line from Abraham. You came to a fork in the road, and there were two alternatives. And they have run in different forms up to today. And one was Messianic Judaism, a belief that Jesus was the Messiah. That was one branch. And the other is what we call Rabbinic Judaism, which was gathering around the Torah. Okay? That became the focus. And that is why today, if you've seen it on TV, or perhaps you've been to a Jewish synagogue, the scrolls of the Torah, they're sacred. They're sacred because now they don't gather around temple, sacrifice, priest, Levite. They gather around the Torah because that's what glues them now together. And so in the pages of the New Testament, now you've got to get this, in the pages of the New Testament, there is a battle raging for who are the true sons of Abraham. And Paul says the sons of Abraham are all those who believe. They're the true sons of Abraham. But now Paul, you remember, and if you've been in the class before, you've heard this. Paul was beaten with rods. He was imprisoned, but five times he had 39 lashes. How many is that, lashes on your back? Can somebody times 39 by 5 for me? 195. I've got 235 and 195. Either way, hey, his back was like a plowed field. Now, that was a Jewish punishment. 39 lashes was a Jewish punishment. Paul need not have had any of that. He could have simply said, I've started a new religion called Christianity. But he hadn't started a new religion. This was what was flowing from Abraham. And Paul is saying, the covenant is renewed in Jesus. And I am a true son of Abraham. You see, and he would not let go of that. Neither would James, neither would Peter. You see, what's happened? You see, is anybody in the room Jewish except for Betty and Eugene? Anybody else Jewish? You see, so we're all Gentiles. But what happened, you see, I have to draw another little diagram here. I'm really into diagrams, and I could draw them on my piece of paper, but if any of you are teachers, you know that teachers get addicted to whiteboards. It's just like having a fix, you know, of caffeine or whatever, that somehow, even though I could draw all this here, and you could see it much better, somehow you've got to draw it on a board, okay? So, where was I? Jewish? Yes, thank you, Ted. So, okay, we'll draw our line again. This is where you come in. Okay, we'll draw our line and we'll go to Abraham again, back here, 2000 roughly BC. And then we'll put the cross in here. And this was the renewal of the covenant. Now what happened is a wonderful thing, and that is that us Gentile dogs got invited to join in this great covenant stream. We were not the people of God, but we were invited in. It's like these words, you know, we use the word Jew, okay? But what does the word Jew, what does that come from, that word Jew? It comes from Judah, that's right, because when they came back from exile, it was mainly Judah. So, you know, we could use a variety of words. We could use the word Israel, we could use the word Jew, et cetera, et cetera. Now, the word Christian, was it invented by Christians? No, it was given to them at Antioch. They said, these are Messiah's people. That's what Christ Messiah means. We're Messiah's people. You see, we're not a new religion. We were invited into this great stream that flowed from Abraham. Now, the tragedy is that many of the Jews after the flesh left because of unbelief. Now, Romans says that they will, all Israel will be saved, and we long and pray for that day. But many of them left. Now, many stayed in. I've mentioned the myriads. But we were invited into this stream. And so, you see, it's like this morning, we're honorary Jews, if you like. We're invited into that great stream. Christianity is not a new religion. That's why this book should not be called James. It should be called Jacob. And what's the name Jacob? What was his other name? Israel. That's right. This book could be called Israel. because it's written for the people of God. And the people of God flow from Abraham, through David, through the Messiah, through the Holy Spirit, Jew and Gentile. As Paul says, one new man. And by man, that just means humanity. One new humanity grafted into that great stream. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And so forget this. You know, now I know, of course, we talk about Jews and Christians today. But that's to distort. That's to distort what God has done. To distort. And so, you know, Paul was not starting a new religion. And I have no idea how I got onto all that, but it must have been for some reason or other. Okay. How are we doing for time? Okay, we'll get through. We'll get through this. And next week, we'll actually get to chapter 1. Okay, so... I'm going to have to even chop a little bit of this out. So I'm just looking to see what I'm going to chop out. Okay. Let's, what makes this book distinctive? Okay, what makes it, okay? It's unmistakably Jewish in nature, but it applies to us all. That's why it's in the New Testament. And we'll see that, and it's very, very beautiful. Number two, its emphasis on Christianity being characterized by good deeds, by good deeds. And that's why those of you who know something about this book know that James says that we are justified by works. Interesting, huh? We're always talking about being justified by faith. James says we're justified by works, and we'll come to that. Good deeds. Thirdly, and I was going to go into this in great detail, as it's really important, but I'm not going to give you all the points. There was tremendous social tensions that Jewish believers were living under at this time. Let me give you some examples. They were having land confiscated. Now, you know, for a Jewish person, their tribal allotment was so precious to them. It was being confiscated. Many of them now were day laborers. They did not have land any longer. There was corruption. You had to pay extraordinary taxes. And if you did not, they actually had hit squads, assassins who would go out and murder you. And there was tremendous, and that led to the Jewish war that began in 66 and ended in 70. And so it was a time of tremendous upheaval. It was a time of great social tension. And here's the thing, in the book of James, and you'll remember this, I think it's in chapter 4, verse 2, James says that you kill. And many people say, well, you know, he's really saying, he's really using the words of Jesus that to be angry, you remember, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, okay, don't kill, but I say unto you, don't even be angry. And so when James says some of you kill, you know, people think, well, they just get angry. No. Some of them were involved in resistance movements already, kind of in militias. And so the best way I can put it is kind of like something is seething. Now, imagine the colonies before the Revolutionary War. And it's just like that. Great social unrest. Great social injustice, people not knowing what to do. And James is having to pastor in the midst of this kind of boiling cauldron of he just doesn't know where it's gonna go, and he's trying to keep the people of God together. And so it's that accounts for many of the very strong statements in this book. He is pastoring the flock in extraordinary times. The fourth thing about this book, and I've hinted on it, is its familiarity with the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount was not just a sermon Jesus gave. The Sermon on the Mount was kind of it was what Jesus was saying all the time. And of course, it was a sermon that was given, but all New Testament scholars say this was like a summary of the things Jesus was constantly saying. Now, what I'll do some point in the next 6 weeks is I will give a list of items in the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll parallel them with a list of items in the book of James. And they just go together like this. And James didn't just hear the Sermon on the Mount. He got the Sermon on the Mount in the carpenter's shop. Okay? Jesus didn't start saying these things just after he was 30. I mean, he was not in his public ministry. Okay? But he was talking about these things all the time. And they got ingrained into his brother. And then its similarity to the wisdom writings, such as Proverbs, in the Old Testament. The wisdom writings are very, 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 very important in the Old Testament. And James, it's like it's full of Proverbs. Now, let me just do something for a moment, if I got time. Okay, who can give me a proverb? Proverb. Not a biblical proverb, just a proverb. A stitch in time saves nine. Anybody else? Can you say that again? Wonderful. I haven't heard that one before, Barbara. Another proverb. An apple a day keeps the doctor away. Okay. Any other proverbs? Sorry? Okay. Spare the rod, spoil the child. Okay. In Sweden, you'll get imprisoned for that. But thankfully, not here yet. Okay. That's right. Any other proverbs? That's right. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. I never quite know what that meant, but, I know it. A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. We got five. Okay, how many other proverbs? Yes. I couldn't catch. Make hay while the sun shines. Okay, six. Don't bite the hand that feeds you. Seven. Don't fix what's not broken. Okay. Okay, that's a good one. Don't fix what's not broken. Okay, that's a biblical. Okay, it's a great one. That's right. I'm just thinking of ones in our culture. So that's a great one. Okay. Sorry? A squeaky wheel gets the oil, okay? Don't bite the hand that feeds you. Yeah, we got that one, okay, over there. Okay, that was, I think, a presidential speech, okay? So line, not exactly a proverb, but... Sorry? Before honor is humility, a biblical one again, biblical one. I'm just thinking of ones in our culture, yes. A rolling stone gathers no moss. Okay. A biblical one. Okay. And that's fine. A biblical. Okay, good. 11. Ted?
People in glass houses should not throw stones.
That's right. People in glass houses. I don't know quite what that means either, but it's a good one. Okay. Okay. Now what? Okay. Who here is under 20? Put up your hand if you're under 20. Okay. Can any of you give me a proverb? This is not a test, okay? You can still get a donut, okay, even if you can't give me a proverb. Now, here's the interesting thing. I mean, we could probably, you know, scratch out about 15 proverbs, okay? Because we do not, you see, we know we have a lot of knowledge. Okay, this is the information age. We have a lot of knowledge, but we do not have much wisdom. And you see, did you notice how old most of the Proverbs were? Okay, that's why those under 20, how many of you under 20 knew most of the Proverbs that were called out? 2, 3? Okay, because you see, there is not, you see, to have proverbs in a culture, you need shared values. You need shared values. And you see, that is, we're losing that in our culture. And you see, we don't use proverbs. I mean, you, Dan, do you say at work, you know, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush? Okay, you might start using it now, okay. You see, we just don't use them. Now, if you go to Afghanistan, this is my son Gary here, for those of you who don't know him. He's back from Afghanistan for a few months. If you go to Afghanistan, they're full of proverbs. You can hardly have a conversation without proverbs. If you go in many cultures of the world, you could not talk for 15 minutes without people throwing out proverbs. Yes. Their history is oral, that's right, it's oral, but they have shared values. You see, you can only have proverbs when you have shared values and when there's a deposit of wisdom. And you see, almost all of the proverbs were, you know, they were all old. They were all old. And many of them, you know, we hardly know, you know, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, or is it the other way around, or whatever. But, and, you know, some of them we kind of think, you know, what does that mean? I mean, a stitch in time saves 9. Most of the women in the room would know what that means, but most of the men probably don't have a clue what that means, but you know what I mean. And so, why I say this is okay, I'll give you a little assignment for next week, okay? Okay, try and write a proverb. Try and write a proverb, okay? Now, it can't be a paragraph long, okay? A proverb is a sentence. See if you can write one. See if you can write one. You see, because what we need to recover in our culture, this is the information age. You can go on your computer this afternoon and you can access millions of websites. Millions of websites. You can Google and find out pretty much anything. You can suck information into your house in a way that was undreamed of 20 years ago, undreamed of. We have so much information, but the danger is while we gain information, we lose wisdom. we lose wisdom. And wisdom is more important than information. And you remember in the book of Proverbs, and it's interesting, in the Bible, we have a whole book of Proverbs. A whole book of Proverbs. Amazing. A whole book of them. Because that's what other cultures have. Okay. And so we need to get back to wisdom. And James stands in the great wisdom tradition of Israel. And that's why you won't have in the book of James complex theology like you have in the book of Romans, Paul's writings. Okay, what you're going to have is wisdom, wisdom, wisdom. This is how you should live, wisdom. And he stands in that great tradition. So I've given you most of the introduction, but can you see why it's so important to get this? And now we're ready to get into chapter 1. Nearly ready, okay? Nearly ready. One or two more things to say, but we will really be in. So do bring, you might think we don't use Bibles in this class. Yes, we do. Just didn't quite get there today. And so be reading ahead. Be reading chapter 1 so that you know the content. And see if you can write a proverb, okay? So the Lord bless you.
Pastor Ray,
did you
want to reiterate your six-week module?
Sorry?
Did you want to reiterate that you want to do this in a six-week modules?
Yes. I'm still kind of working one through,
okay.
Jeff. But what we're going to try and do, and let me just tell you this. This is actually important. Mm-hmm. We're trying to design the class so that you don't necessarily have to be here for the whole year, because some of you, you know, are involved in service activities on a Sunday morning.